Good morning. Today, we're in the second message of our new series on David. This series is about loving God in every season of life. If you were here last Sunday, as a quick recap, we know that David was a man after God's own heart. Last Sunday was about loving God even when no one else sees. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 says this, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." So God found that sort of heart in David. God gave strong support to David, and as a result, David did mighty things. We know that David was not a perfect man. We'll see that more and more in the weeks to come. So to be a man after God's own heart does not mean to be flawless or perfect, someone who never fails. What it does mean is to be a person who seeks God's will, a person who loves God's glory, a person who repents when confronted with sin, a person who submits to God's authority. So my hope and prayer for you is that describes you. All those things describe you, that you are a person after God's own heart. So today our focus is going to be on loving God when his honor is at stake. I hope today that we'll see that when we rightly honor God and rightly glorify God, fear gives way to obedience, even courageous obedience in the case of David. So I want to go back to the questions I asked earlier. What is your view of God? Do you give him the glory and the honor that he deserves? And how has your view of God caused you to live? And does the way that you live reflect what you say you believe about God? And to push that even further, if you're in a situation where God's glory, God's honor is at stake, what are you going to do? You going to speak up or you going to remain silent? So today, we'll see that David's passion for God's glory fueled his courageous obedience. Today is a story that you probably never heard. It's kind of an obscure story. It's about David and Goliath. So obviously, this is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. You know all the details, but the goal is to help you understand that the deeper, maybe more spiritual meaning. So, it's not wrong to do character studies of Bible characters. There's benefits to that, things that we should emulate as Christians, things that we should avoid as Christians. David is a great case study for a character study, but we have to get beyond that. We have to look at the text, what the text is actually saying. So, the story of David and Goliath is less about being courageous like David. It's less about overcoming your personal giants. And it's more about the glorious God of David. Yes, David had great faith, but as R.C. Sproul wrote, the issue is never really the size of our faith, but the object of our faith. So the object of David's faith was God Almighty, the one true God. So David accomplished great things, yes, but it was the God who empowered him and enabled him to do that as he walked by faith and trust in God. All right, so the story is less about overcoming giants and more about how God makes himself known, shows himself glorious to the nations through David. And we'll see that the story of David and Goliath actually foreshadows the greatest story there is, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, open our minds, open our hearts to your glorious truth this morning. Give us spiritual eyes to see beyond the ordinary into the spiritual, to see your kingdom. So as we look at this story of David and Goliath, help us see your glory, your power, your mercy. Help us see Jesus. Help us see the gospel. May we as a church leave here today hopeful, confident, faithful, excited about the mission that we've been given as a church. May we be people after your own heart, committed to your will, no matter what. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So sort of the context of 1 Samuel 17, this is a difficult moment in Israel's history. The leadership of the nation was in trouble. Saul, as we know, had been appointed king like the people wanted. So 1 Samuel 12, verse 1 tells us that Saul was appointed king because that's what the people demanded. Okay, they believed that the king would bring stability and order in the midst of all the dangerous times they were in. They wanted to be like the other nations. The other nations had a king. So Israel wanted a king like these other nations, and Saul was that king. But Saul was not in a good place. Saul had been disobedient. Saul had lost the power and the favor of God. So Paul is still functioning as king here, but as we know, David has been anointed by Samuel to be the next king. So as it is, yes, Saul is still king, but David has been anointed, and David now has God's favor and God's power. And so in 1 Samuel 16, we see that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So David was the chosen anointed king even while Saul was functioning as king. All right, so this brings us to 1 Samuel 17. If you're taking notes, take out your pen or pencil. So we see in 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 11, that God's honor is publicly defied or publicly challenged, whatever word you prefer. So the Philistines and Israelites are lined up on opposing hills. How many of you have been to Israel? If you had a good tour guide, they probably took you through the Valley of Elah. And like David, you got to walk through and pick up five stones. That was a cool experience, I'm sure. But the point is, you probably got to see what a perfect place the Valley of Elah was for a battle. You got the valley in the middle, and you got kind of hills on each side. So perfect place for a battle. And this was the setting of David versus Goliath. All right, so the Philistine champion, Goliath, steps forward from the Philistine camp. Goliath, you could see, is kind of the embodiment of evil, the embodiment of opposition to God and to God's people. And he challenges Israel to send out a single man to fight him in representative combat. And the loser would serve the winner. So instead of both armies going at it, just one person from each army, winner takes all. So Goliath says, you know, at this point there's no battle happening. It's just basically Goliath mocking Israel and the God of Israel. So we read, Goliath says, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day." So Goliath mocks Israel and the living God. Now take note, this is not trash talk. This is actually blasphemy, right? He's not just mocking Israel. He's mocking the one true God of Israel. And this goes without saying, but to mock the one true God is a dangerous thing. It's a dumb thing to do. But that's what he was doing. You know, biblically and historically, things don't go well for people who mock God. There's lots of biblical examples to think more in our context and culture. You may know this story, but John Lennon, the British legend who co-founded the Beatles in the 1960s, during an interview with an American magazine, said this, and I quote, "Christianity will end. It will disappear. I do not have to argue about that. I am certain. Jesus was okay, but his subjects were too simple. Today, we are more famous than him." Maybe some of you were alive when he actually said that, and it caused kind of a stir among Christians. But we know how that sadly ended. We know that he was assassinated by one of his fanatics on December 8th, 1980. Thomas Andrews, does that name ring a bell for anybody? You probably don't know his name, but you know what he did. He's the one who built the Titanic. He designed the Titanic. So after the construction of the Titanic, a reporter asked him how safe the ship would be, and he said, "Even God himself could not sink this ship." And you know how that story ended? Thomas was on the ship, and he did not survive. Another guy, Tancredo Neves, was a Brazilian politician, lawyer, businessman. During his presidential campaign, he said, if I get 500,000 votes from my party, not even God will remove me from presidency. He got the votes, he got sick, and he died the day before he became president. So those are just kind of a few examples. You get the point. Mocking God, defying God is not a good idea. And not in every case, but in some cases, God's going to make an example out of some of these people. You know, not all celebrities who mock God died untimely deaths, but some did, and God used them to make an example out of them. You know, God, by his mercy, gives people time to repent and shows mercy, shows patience, but his judgment is coming. We live in a culture today that mocks God. We take his name in vain. We ignore his truth, his commands. And right now, God is being patient. Right now is the time to get the good news of the gospel out, because God's wrath, his judgment is coming. It's just a matter of time. It's not if, it's just when. So God will ultimately vindicate his name. That may be immediate in some cases, it may be delayed, but he will vindicate his name. He will not be mocked. So notice Goliath is mocking God. In Israel, notice their shameful response. We read they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Israel responds with fear and with silence. God is being mocked. Their response is they're afraid and they're quiet. They're silent. Now again, because of the setting, Goliath's mocking was heard by everybody, right? Everybody was hearing the one true God being mocked. And that was 40 days, by the way. A lot of us know the account of David versus Goliath. We forget the fact that Goliath was mocking God for 40 days before David showed up. So for 40 days, God remained patient, but judgment was coming. And by the way, you know that number 40 is a very significant number in the Bible. It usually symbolizes testing, trial, preparation, and transformation. It points to a period in which God's people go through a spiritually significant process before a major event, deliverance, or a new phase of life. So again, this 40 days was just the process before what God was about to do. Another example would be the flood. It rained for 40 days, 40 nights. That was a time of judgment and cleansing before the renewal of creation. We know Moses on Mount Sinai fasted 40 days and 40 nights while he was receiving the law. That was a time of preparation and dependence upon God. Or the Israelites in the wilderness wandered for 40 years due to disobedience. That was a period of testing of their faith and purification of the nation before they entered the promised land. And of course, Christ himself in the wilderness, 40 days, a time of testing and spiritual preparation for his public ministry. So again, that number 40 is not random. That's a very intentional number used by God. So it's been said, Goliath's mockery is loud, but Israel's silence is louder. So Goliath's mockery is loud, but the silence of Israel is even louder. Now, who should have stepped up in that moment to fight Goliath? Saul, right? Think about this. The major reason that Israel wanted a king was so that he might, and I quote 1 Samuel 8:20, go out before us and fight our battles. This was Saul's moment. But what did he do? He was scared. You know, the people of Israel praise Saul for his height and for his size. But even he was no match for Goliath. He wasn't tall enough, wasn't strong enough, ran away scared. So this was his moment, and he fleed when his people needed him most. So forget about Saul for a moment. Think about Israel as a nation in their history. So Israel as a whole seemed to have forgotten that their God had always been there to deliver them from their enemies, right? If you read the book of Judges, there was a pattern there. It was only when they abandoned God or lost sight of God that God let the enemies take them over. But anytime they returned to God, God returned to them and gave them favor and victory. So again, it wasn't just Saul, it was Israel as a whole. Should have known the one true God was going to protect them, give them victory. All right. So one major reason Israel responded in fear and silence was that fear grows when God's glory is minimized. When God becomes small, fear becomes big. So fear grows when God's glory is minimized. Israel lost sight of God's glory, they got scared. Saul lost sight of God's glory, he got scared. In every sermon, I have to quote Charles Spurgeon. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. Fear is born of unbelief. When we magnify the enemy, we minimize God. That's exactly what Saul did. That's exactly what Israel did. They magnified the enemy, and as a result, God became small. And, you know, today we're not fighting a physical battle against a giant, but we are fighting a battle. It's called spiritual warfare. Sometimes we do the same thing. You know, we look at the enemy, we give him way too much credit, right? We forget sometimes what God's word says, and that is that Christ has already won the decisive victory. We're already victorious in Christ. We forget that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We forget that God promises, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So as we engage in spiritual warfare, we're not hoping that we win. We're knowing that we have the victory in Christ, and we're not letting the enemy get too big, right? So if you look at David, he had faith. He knew he had the victory. We're commanded over and over again to believe as God's people, to fear not as God's people. David believed. He had faith. He wasn't afraid. And that's why his life played out the way it did in this case. He knew he had the victory. All right, verses 12 through 30, we see there that zeal for God's name sets David apart. Zeal or passion for God's name sets David apart. So as the story goes, David travels from Bethlehem to the battlefield to bring food and to check on his older brothers who are serving in Saul's army. So pause there for a moment and consider that. This great mission of David began as him being a messenger to bring sandwiches to some soldiers. Seems like a pretty small, menial task, doesn't it? So the same hands that would deliver these sandwiches were about to deliver the head of this undefeatable enemy. How about that? I'm getting ahead of myself, okay? All right, so while there, David hears Goliath repeating this challenge to the Israelites, mocking the God of Israel. He sees the fear of Israel, the silence of Israel, and David learns that Saul is going to give some great reward, great riches to the one who actually fights Goliath, but he's less concerned about that and more concerned about this man, this uncircumcised man is actually defying and mocking the one true living God. That was David's concern. So verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, David is not, you know, insulting Goliath here. He's really making more of a theological point. And that point is this. This man, Goliath, stands outside the covenant, and he mocks the God of the one true covenant. That's the point David was making. That's a theological fact. So David's concern is God's honor, not Goliath's size. David is focused on the glory, the honor of God, not the strength of the enemy or the size of the enemy. So in contrast to Saul and the Israelites who maximized the enemy and minimized God, David did the exact opposite. He maximized God and God's glory. Therefore, the enemy, it doesn't matter who the enemy is, right? Circumstances are much less important to the fact that he serves the one true God of Israel. A.W. Pink wrote this, faith concerns itself not with circumstances, but with God. Faith concerns itself not with circumstances, not with the size of the enemy, but with God. So David didn't lose sight of God, therefore his circumstances didn't cause him to panic. So David likely wrote Psalm 121, which goes like this. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. So David lived that out. He kept his eyes to the hills, kept his eyes on God, and as a result, he was confident. He knew that his feet would not be moved. And he accomplished great things by the grace of God. So David basically said, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to obey him no matter what. No matter the circumstances, no matter what God brings my way, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be confident that God will empower me where he leads me. That was David's mindset. And so with David and with you, when you're passionate about God, you're not going to sit there silent when God is being mocked and nobody else is saying anything, right? So David could not just stand there while God was being mocked. And he actually steps up and questions, how come nobody else has stepped up? How come y'all are okay with this? God is being mocked. You're just standing there. You're afraid. You're scared. So David steps up. And notice the response of David's brothers in verse 28. It goes like this. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. So David's brothers are actually angry that David is even there and says, you should be tending your flock, but you're here. why are you here? And with Eliab, there could have been some bitterness, some jealousy that he wasn't chosen to be the next king. Or maybe he was just challenged by David's courage versus his own fear, his own lack of courage. But whatever the case, notice that the pushback came from David's own household. That was the case for Jesus, wasn't it? His own siblings gave him pushback about who he was and his mission and his ministry. So what we see here is that holy zeal is often misunderstood. Holy zeal is often misunderstood. One theologian wrote this: those who burn with holy zeal for God are frequently accused of rashness by the spiritually indifferent. That was the case for really all the biblical prophets, the case for the apostles, the case for Jesus himself. You know, maybe you've been misunderstood. You're in a place in your life where you say, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. I'm going to follow him. And your family, your friends look at you like you're crazy. You know, when you take God at his word and obey God, sometimes your own family misunderstands you. And that's okay. That's nothing new. It's worth it. All right, verses 31 through 40. We see here that confidence in God produces courageous obedience. Confidence in God produces courageous obedience. All right, so as the story goes, David's words about confronting Goliath reached King Saul. King Saul summons David. Saul initially doubts that David is capable of this task, given his size and his lack of experience, all these things. So Saul's like, David, no, you don't need to do this. But then David talks about God's past faithfulness. You know, as a shepherd, David killed a lion, killed a bear. So as Saul listens to this, he's, okay, maybe this little kid can take on Goliath. And so eventually he actually gives him the blessing and he says, okay, go ahead. Warren Wiersbe famously said this about faith: a faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. So as you look at David, you know, David, his faith had been tested and it could be trusted. And so David was confident. He knew that God had been faithful in the smaller things. As he shepherded this little flock of sheep, God protected them and enabled David to kill a lion and a bear. So David was confident that if God enabled him to do that, he's prepared to do something even greater, even better. So David says, the Lord who delivered me then will deliver me now. Again, David was a man of faith. So David's courage, his trust is rooted in God's past faithfulness, not his own self-esteem. You know, this isn't self-help. This is God empowerment. Those are two very different things. So Saul eventually lets David go and fight Goliath. We know that David tries on Saul's armor. The armor doesn't fit, so he rejects the armor. Instead, he takes his little shepherd's staff, and he walks through the Valley of Elah, picks up five stones, and has his sling. And then he approaches Goliath, equipped not with weapons and armor, but with the Lord, with a sling and some stones. And notice, you know, I think there's a message here. In the same way that David couldn't wear Saul's armor, you and I can't wear someone else's faith or convictions or calling. We're individuals. God had an individual will for David. He has an individual will for you. You don't try to take up somebody else's calling or convictions. So David knows the battle doesn't ultimately belong to him or Goliath or the Philistines or Israel. The battle belongs to God, to the Lord. So in Deuteronomy, as we read about laws concerning warfare, here's what one of them is. This is chapter 20, verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Psalm 20, verse 7, the psalmist says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That was David. He wasn't concerned about armies, horses, chariots. His concern was God. So David knew the Lord was with him, and that's what made all the difference. So in our final text, verses 41 through 51, we see that God's honor is vindicated through faith-filled action. God's honor is vindicated through faith-filled action, or obedience if you prefer. Remember, Jesus said, out of the abundance of our hearts, the mouth speaks. I want us to notice David's words here that really reveal what was in his heart. So as it was, Goliath advances toward David. He mocks him, he curses him, he curses God, he threatens David. And here's what David says in the midst of all these threats. Verse 45 through 47. "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all his assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So those words reveal the condition of David's heart, which was a position of glory and honor and trust and faith in the one true God of Israel. So again, David isn't fighting for himself. He fights in the name of the Lord. Now, obviously, from a human perspective, all odds were against David. As you look at a weapons comparison, we see that Goliath had a sword, spear, javelin, armor. David had a sling and some stones. Size comparison, Goliath, big, David, small. Army comparison, Philistines, big, Israel, small. Experience comparison, Philistines, a lot, Israel, not as much. So again, all odds are in the favor of the Philistines, but the one key factor is whose side is the Lord on? All right, so here's how the story continues, verses 48 through 51. "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." So again, all odds against David. David had the favor of the Lord. David was victorious against all odds. So here's kind of, in my opinion, the main purpose of this account, and that is God's glory before the nations. This is less about David's glory and more about the glory of the God of Israel, not just to Israel, but the other surrounding nations, right? God's glory is to be across all the earth, not just Israel, but all nations. All right, so notice in the story of David and Goliath, God removes every possibility of human boasting. That's how God operates, by the way. If you read the Bible, that's the case for Joseph, his life, Moses and Pharaoh, Esther and the Jews, Paul, the apostles, the list goes on and on and on. Because here's a very important principle. God uses weakness to display his power. That's how God operates. God uses weakness, he uses weak people to display his power. He works in a way that David doesn't get the glory, he gets the glory. It's also true for you. God's doing things in and through you that he wants to be glorified for. So God uses weakness to display his power. You know, God told the Apostle Paul, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." And of course, the supreme example of that would be our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that leads to my final point. Christ is the greater champion for God's glory. Jesus Christ is the greater champion for God's glory. So in ancient warfare, a champion was a hero, a great warrior, who fought on behalf of his people, as Goliath was doing, as David did. And if the champion won, his people won. And because David won, his people won. But again, the story of David points to a bigger story, and that is the story of the gospel. That is that Jesus is the greater champion. He's the final champion. So David points forward to, foreshadows that Jesus is the greater deliverer. Jesus stepped forward when you and I could not. We were helpless. You know, Jesus didn't retreat like scared Saul did. Jesus actually stepped forward like David, and then he defeated the enemy that you and I could not. He defeated sin and death and hell. Impossible for us to do, but as our champion, Jesus did it for us. And because he won, guess what? We win. Praise God. So Christ defeats sin and death for God's glory. Christ defeats sin, death, and hell for the glory of God. He's not just a champion, by the way. He's an advocate. He's a savior. He's a master. John says this about him being our advocate. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So because Jesus is our advocate, we can look at anything that life brings our way, circumstances, enemies, whatever the case may be, and say with the Apostle Paul, this is Romans 8:31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And Paul goes on to say that nothing, no one can separate you and I from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In conclusion, I hope you've already seen that the story of David and Goliath, it's a great story, but it points to an even greater story. Maybe the most important thing about David and Goliath is that it points forward to, foreshadows, Jesus and the story of the gospel. All right, so just as the head of Goliath was cut off, signifying complete defeat, Jesus crushes the head of the serpent, giving us ultimate eternal victory over sin, death, and hell. David's victory brought deliverance for Israel from worldly destruction. Jesus' victory gives us victory over eternal destruction. You know, on our own, we're powerless, but there's hope because Jesus is our ultimate champion. So my question for you is, have you trusted in Jesus to be that champion? Is Jesus your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he your representative before the greatest enemy? If he's not, you're doomed. If he is, then your victory is sure. It's secure. All right, so my encouragement to you, if you're here today and haven't put your faith in Jesus as Lord and champion, acknowledge your sin, repent from it, believe that Jesus is who he says he is, Lord, Savior, Master, the way, the truth, and the life, and then commit to follow him the rest of your days. But I suspect that most of you, you've already put your faith in Jesus as your champion. So here's a few kind of application questions for you as we close. So I want you to ask yourselves, do I grieve when God's name is dishonored? You know, when God's name is dishonored, are you like Saul? You're silent, you retreat, don't say anything? Or are you like David? You step up and you do something about it. Now, I'm not saying, don't hear me wrong, you don't need to be like a social media warrior and engage in every spiritual debate. And you know, that's not what I'm saying. I am saying in your home, in your workplace, if God is being mocked and nobody else is saying anything, what are you going to do? You going to be okay with it? Or are you going to do something about it? Sometimes God does want you to speak up. Here's another question. Does love for God's glory outweigh fear of man? You know, for Saul, for the Israelites, fear of man outweighed the glory and honor of God. For David, that wasn't the case. So think about yourself. Does love for God's glory outweigh fear of man? And then finally, this is maybe the most practical question. Where is God calling me to be courageous and obedient? To be courageously obedient. You know, again, you're not David. You are not anointed as king of Israel. But if you are a Christian, you have been chosen by God, not anointed with oil by Samuel, but sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. You are God's son, God's daughter, God's chosen one. And again, you're not fighting a physical battle with a sling and a stone, but you're fighting a spiritual battle with God's word and prayer and the gospel armor. And our mission isn't to defeat Goliath. Our mission is the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. That's our mission as a church. And the good news is, as we engage in that, we have the victory. And I told our prospective members earlier, the Great Commission, we call it a co-mission because Jesus is already working all around us. He invites us to participate. And the good news is, we do it by His authority and by His power. It's not a Lone Ranger mission. It's a co-mission with Jesus, and that's our battle. It's a spiritual battle, but God's will for this church, for every church, is to engage in kingdom work through the Great Commission.